All right, five statements from our Foundation's booklet on Christology, or under the heading Christology. We believe that Jesus Christ was miraculously begotten of the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Son. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose bodily from the grave on the third day. So even the statements, even the five statements that we have about Christ are somewhat limited. Obviously, in this Foundation's booklet, it doesn't teach everything that we believe on Christ, but it makes kind of the statements that we want to be sure we're making in the Foundation's booklet. So I want to follow these as an outline, as we've been doing in previous lessons. I think the first two statements fit so closely together that actually, as you're reading the passages of Scripture, it's almost impossible to separate the first two, that Jesus was miraculously begotten of the Holy Spirit and that he was born of the Virgin Mary, because in the context of these scriptures, it's really saying both of those things. We'll read a couple of passages like that. And then statement number three is really closely related. If you're reading in the gospel accounts, that will come in the context of any passage that we read about the first two. And so as I'm going through sort of the first three, you're going to see in them the "we believe" statements really reflected. The first two really together, and then the third one kind of included, but maybe not together with it. Jesus coming forth of the Holy Ghost, his birth of a virgin, the revelation of his divine sonship, all of those in our first few passages, points one and two, particularly in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Christmas is an important time for us to reach out to people in our community. Harvest does so many things during the Christmas season to reach out. When we reach out, we're declaring a lot of things about who Jesus was just in reading passages like this, right? You read about Jesus Christ and what his birth and what the circumstances surrounding his birth were, and you're declaring a lot of things to your community and to anyone who comes and listens about the doctrine of the church and about what we believe about Jesus. So when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. See what you get in there, first thing? And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So before they came together is maybe the first phrase that kind of stands out to us when we're thinking about our "we believe" statements. It means before they were married. You'll see a lot of other translations say before they were married. But if you were to take it literally, it means before their conjugal cohabitation. Gives you an idea of being born of a virgin. Gives us the first clue as to what the situation actually is. She's found with child, but we find out immediately it's not just any child. It's a child of the Holy Ghost, it says. And then to confirm this, to really put a fine point on this, lest there be any confusion or any misunderstanding about it, the statement is confirmed when the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the context tells us the child in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then the angel says, yeah, the child is of the Holy Ghost to Joseph. You can see it. It's obvious why that has to be emphasized to Joseph because of the circumstances that he's in. He's betrothed to Mary, and before they've come together, she's with child. And it's really important that the angel comes and says, hey, this is what you need to understand about this situation. Reality is really important here, Joseph, and the child that's conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So he confirms that. This means something really special. It means that the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world, is coming, and his name will be Jesus. There's more details in Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. She was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Same woman we're talking about, this one, Mary, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She wasn't quite sure of the greeting that she was given here. For the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. If you were to go on in our We Believe statements, you put this right in there with a couple of them. He's the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Another interesting phrase. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel had answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There's a lot of things in there that fit into our We Believe statements. If we're just to read some scripture about the Christmas story in December, we're to tell people a lot about what we believe about Christ. And they come from passages like this one and the passages in Matthew and the passage here in Luke. This text goes on to clear up any confusion. It calls Mary a virgin twice, right? Says she's favored by God. She's been given the privilege of carrying and bringing forth the Son of God, which Gabriel calls the Son of the Highest. And he says something interesting about his status as the Messiah. He says he will be the rightful heir to the throne of David. that's a long message in and of itself. But he'll be the rightful heir of the throne of David. He'll reign over Israel, but not like David just for his lifetime, not like the other kings of Israel just for their lifetime, but forever. And it says of his kingdom, it's going to be beyond Israel. There will be no end. It's going to be broad and it's going to be everlasting. If it really tells us who this child will be, and tells Mary who this child will be, and Mary asks him an obvious question, as exciting as this may have been, it may have been equal parts exciting and scary and terrifying, but she asks the obvious question, how can this be? She's never been with a man. But Gabriel explains. The ESV translation is interesting. It says this, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. This is our first mention tonight of Jesus being the Son of God. We'll mention a bunch more. But Gabriel is not the only one who calls Jesus, this one who will be born, the Son of God. The fact is, for our we believe statements, and number three, that Christ was the Son of God, even his enemies call him the Son of God. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, consider this, what Matthew says in Matthew 4, 5, and 6. The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so Satan seemed to be rather certain of his identity, that he was the Son of God. And he partially quotes, doesn't fully quote, but he partially quotes Psalm 91, 11, and 12, where he says, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He didn't include that. It's not a coincidence that Satan doesn't include some important details, but they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Demons also seem to understand his identity. This is a really interesting one, and it's probably worthy of more time to talk about. But when Jesus was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes in Matthew 8, 28 to 32, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. And so the devils besought him, just giving you an idea of what they thought he had power to do. They besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. They called him the same thing that Satan called him, and they called him the same thing that some of those that were at the crucifixion called him. Take note of this. Satan himself calls him the Son of God. The demons call him the Son of God. Those who are complicit in his crucifixion call him the Son of God and say that he claimed to be the Son of God. Matthew 27, 37 to 43. This is at his crucifixion. They set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." John the Baptist, transitioning to someone who is the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who was to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, who was to prepare the way for the Lord. There was going to be one coming who was going to prepare the way for this one Messiah. He said he was the Son of God too. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him. And he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Okay, that can go to our number four, that we believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He said, no, he was before me. He's from old, from everlasting. One passage that we'll read says, he's preferred before me because he was before me. "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water." And John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he was sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." We have a lot of people here calling Jesus the Son of God. So there are similarities and differences between calling Jesus the Son of God and calling him God the Son. Our church obviously teaches both. It's in our We Believe statements. To say he's the Son of God is to affirm that he's born of man, but without imputed sin. We talked all about that. I think it was the last time we were together in anthropology. We talked all about the idea of Jesus not having imputed sin. It also says that he came down from God, right? Says that he's set apart in a way that no one else is set apart. It says he's a keeper of the whole law because no sin was found in him. Not sin by birth, not sin that was passed down from Adam, because he wasn't from Adam. He was brought forth of the Holy Ghost. And no sin by choice, because he was a keeper of the whole law. But similarity and difference between being God the Son, when you say that Jesus is God the Son, you affirm that he's the second person of the Godhead. He's God in his very essence, like unto God the Father and like unto God the Holy Spirit. Hebrews calls him the express image of God's person. That's what you're saying when you're saying God the Son. Colossians says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's maybe the best way of describing between those two, the express image of God's person and all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, you get the idea of what it means for him to be God the Son. It seems that the religious Jews, this is a theme that we find, understood what God the Son meant. Let's look at that in John 10. When Jesus says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, just starting with that phrase, they must have started to get a little upset. My Father, wait, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then the statement, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. What does it mean for Jesus and the Father to be one? That means Jesus is God the Son. That was what he was declaring. And they decry that blasphemy. Here's the problem with it being blasphemy. It was true. There are prophecies about him. At Christmas time, we use this prophecy a lot, about him being born in Bethlehem, and Micah 5:2, a very good one, though, to declare him God the Son. But thou, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me a ruler in Israel, in Micah 5:2. And then it says this, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That expression would have held meaning in the Old Testament scriptures and among Old Testament readers. There are references to this idea of being from old, being from everlasting, and there are references to God. And if you were to look at Psalm 55:19 or Psalm 92 or Proverbs 8:23 or Habakkuk 1:12, you would see that that's referencing and talking about the one true God, the God of the universe. And so when it's referring to the Messiah, it's saying this Messiah is going to be God, the Son. The Gospel of John gives us a similar sense. In fact, this may be the best passage that we have on the idea and the doctrine of Jesus being God, the Son. You'll know this one. In the beginning was the Word. It's another way of referencing Christ, the Word. That's the declaration of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You remember back in Genesis? In the beginning, God. That's where the Word was. In the beginning, God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we're talking about the eternal Word, the one who is the creator of all things. When a person, someone who knew the Old Testament scriptures, was thinking about the creator of all things, they would have been thinking of none other than Jehovah, Elohim, the one true God, the highest. And the Word, it says, was God. But as you continue reading, this is one of those passages of scripture where a big chunk of it is really important. All of it is really important. I'm going to be skipping down because we would have been doing nothing but reading scripture all night, which is not a bad thing, but I wanted to skip down a little bit to verses 14 through 18. When it reveals to us who the Word is, It says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Not just that, although that reveals it to us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him. We read about that a few moments ago. And cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we know who the Word made flesh was, Jesus Christ. He's pointed out to us by name. And who was the Word made flesh? He was God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the eternal Word. And we've already learned that the Word was God. It says that he's the only begotten of the Father. And in him, in his very person, in his character, God the Father is revealed. It's as though, just as he said, he and the Father are one. The Son of God, God the Son, is the centerpiece of the good news. And that's kind of what the next section of our We Believe statements goes on to start talking about, that Christ died on the cross, he was buried in the tomb, and he rose bodily the third day. Some New Testament verses, maybe the best summary of New Testament verses that tell us what the gospel is. If somebody ever asks you what the gospel is, this is a great place to take them because it kind of outlines the whole thing for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, and thus you believed in vain. For I had delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I mean, that is essentially our We Believe statement, right? So we need not go on anymore, but we will, of the We Believe statement that Christ died on the cross, he was buried in a tomb, and he rose bodily from the grave on the third day. So he was crucified, the Messiah was crucified in our place for our sins, and he died. I mean, he really died. Only dead people are buried. You don't get sick and they bury you. You don't have a bad day and they bury you. You don't suffer through a lot of things and be faint and they bury you. You bury dead people. And he also rose again. And he really rose again. Peter preached this message not long after Jesus' resurrection. Listen to what he said in Acts 2, 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Israel needed to know this, by the way. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But Israel needed to hear these words. And Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. There can be no confusion about who he's talking about. This Jesus that we're talking about, who was of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. There were some other things that would reveal and that would tell, this is God the Son, this is the Son of God. And those are the things he outlines, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You were eyewitnesses of some of these things. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I mean, he was dead, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because, I love this passage of scripture, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In saying that it was not possible that death should hold him, in some ways, all of our other points are substantiated, right? That he was the Son of God and that he was God the Son. He was the God capable of conquering death, and he did. But we need to go through the events that are outlined about Jesus and look at some of the scriptures in which they're outlined. Really fascinating stuff in here too, all related to our we believe statements, I think. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Just that is interesting, talking about who he was and discussing why this may have happened. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. That means he died. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That's a lesson about Christology in and of itself that we could spend a whole lesson on. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Even the miraculous events surrounding his death give us some clues about his identity, don't they? The centurion, being an eyewitness, made note of the things that were happening and all that was taking place in these circumstances. And this centurion himself declares one of our we believe points. But even though his death is recorded here, Pilate wanted it confirmed. Mark 15, verses 44 through 46. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he knew that he was dead, he gave the body to Joseph. And he, Joseph, bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, there's his burial, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulcher. That sounds like being buried to me. Another translation of verse 44 might help understand what's happening, what the context is. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. Is he already dead? And when the centurion knew that he was dead, permission was given to Joseph only at that point to bury him. So the burial is not a point to be overlooked. There's no coincidence that in the gospel, as it's laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Because it's a confirmation of his literal, physical death. But he also rose from the dead, literally and physically, and he was observed by many. Mark chapter 16, a few verses here to look at. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell the disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him as he said unto you. So what he said was true. He's not here. He's risen. The angel declared it to be so, but it was also confirmed by eyewitness accounts. I mean, this is really important stuff in the scriptures, because the scriptures talk about these eyewitness accounts being really important to the whole thing. When we think of eyewitness accounts, we think of them as very important too. And we think of them as more important than a lot of other things. When we see that perhaps a crime has been committed, and we want to know for sure whether it was committed by this one person that's accused, and what we want to have for our evidence is an eyewitness account that this crime took place. That's what we have here. Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So we have Mary. And if we were to go to Mark 16:12, it says, after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked, and they went into the country. You might remember that story. That's an interesting one. But he's seen of others. But what about this? Mark 16:14-15. Afterward, he appeared unto the eleven, the disciples, as they sat at meat. And he upbraided them. In a way, he gave them a scolding of a certain kind, with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. He said, look, you were told that I was risen. I told you I would rise, but you've not believed. You've hesitated. And he gives them a certain kind of scolding. And then in verse 15, we know this as a portion of the Great Commission. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So when his resurrection was in doubt, even of those who followed him, even of those that were his disciples, even of those that maybe before all this would have said, yeah, the temple is going to be torn down, be raised up again, maybe not totally understanding, maybe having some of the details quite fuzzy, because before something happens, things tend to be quite fuzzy for the human mind. But even in their doubt, he appears to them. And with many infallible proofs, he shows who he was. The fact that he's in a risen state before them is one of the infallible proofs. And these things confirm the reality of his words. And they provide a reason, not just to the people who saw him, but they provide a reason for us to do as he commanded, to actually take up the Great Commission. I mean, if these five statements that we make are not true, we have no reason to take up the Great Commission. We have no reason to go unto the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. But if these five statements are indeed true, then we have every reason to take up the Great Commission and to sacrifice everything to go and preach. That word for preach means to proclaim after the manner of a herald. And you can picture in your mind, in that a Middle Eastern way, there would be a flat roof and somebody, there would likely be stairs on the outside of a building, and that herald, whoever he may be, and whatever message he may be proclaiming, certainly it would be from someone in authority somewhere. He would descend the stairs to that building with the flat roof, and he would call out from the top of that building whatever news he had to proclaim. And it says, go and proclaim after the manner of a herald all of these things. The five things we've outlined in our Foundations booklet, certainly, but a lot more about him too. In fact, the Great Commission goes on to say, preach everything that he commanded. It's like a comprehensive mission that we have. And he's worthy. If all these five things are true, he is worthy of every ounce of energy and every ounce of effort. And he is worthy of our service, whether it be service in our life and service unto death. He's worthy of all that. Not merely because of these five we believe statements, but certainly because of these five we believe statements and many other things that could be listed under we believe in our Foundations booklet or anything else that we publish here at the church.